I don't know if about you. We at our family, at our house, we are big fans of Paddington Bear. And, you know, of course, it's a great, great British story that's been around for kids. I don't know, at least 50 years now. I think it may even go back further than that. Somebody could help me out with that. But, you know, you've got Paddington Bear, this walking, talking bear that shows up at Paddington Station, and the Brown family adopts him, and he goes about living his life, and nobody thinks twice about the fact that I have a walking, talking, anthropomorphic bear in our house, and he just goes about life. And we love Paddington because he goes through these series of misadventures, and he's always getting himself into trouble. And yet everybody loves him, apart from Mr. Curry, because of it, because he's a great character, and he always seeks what is right, and he always seeks what is best, and he always tries to find the best in every situation and every person. We're big fans of the live action movies, the ones with Hugh Bonneville. There's two out, actually a third one out, just come out now. If you haven't seen them, I really recommend them. They're absolutely brilliant. They're extremely cleverly done. They're very funny. And again, they'd all walk around like this. There's a bear, and then nobody thinks twice about it. But it is great. But everybody loves him. And the best thing about Paddington is he makes everybody's world better. In fact, you can't get to the end of the movie without thinking, golly, if we could just live like that, how awesome would life be? We saw the best in things, and we sought to do what was right always, even though things go awry, sometimes terribly so for poor Paddington. Well, we're going to be looking at a story today, and an account today, in Genesis 39. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Genesis 39, please, the 39th chapter of Genesis. And we're going to examine a story not about a walking, talking bear, but a man who lived out such a life. And we'll begin to see the impact of that life on his circumstances, on those around him, and even on what we call salvation history itself. And we will consider what it means to us. And we will ask if such a life is meant for us. Is it even possible? Now, if you've looked at chapter 39, and I hope you just have, most of your Bibles begin this chapter with a section heading that is something like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Some call it Joseph in Potiphar's house. NESB, they call it Joseph's success in Egypt. They get a little closer to where we're going here. These section headings, or superscripts as they are technically known, are not actually part of the biblical text. These are not part of the manuscripts from the original biblical authors, and they're not part of the inspired text. They are merely navigating aids to the story of the Bible that have been added by the various publishers. As such, they can be very helpful, and every once in a while, they're a little less so. And we have one of the latter here. It's a little less helpful. It gives us the impression to say Joseph in Potiphar's house or Joseph in Potiphar's wife, it gives us the impression that it's about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And which is true in the sense that these are the main characters in the account. But as we work our way through this chapter this morning, we'll find out that there's a much, much bigger story here. So much so that Potiphar's wife is never named. I don't know, Agnes or Beulah or, I don't know, Gertrude. I don't know what her name is. So we'll simply refer to her as Mrs. Potiphar. So join me, if you will, chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Lord, we thank you again for the words you've given us, for the text you've given us, Lord. We thank you, but most of all, for the truth you've given us, for the hope you've given us. And this great story, so critical in the story of our salvation, even now, we thank you for this. Help us to see what is here. Help us to know your love for us through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're rejoining the account of Joseph. We left off a few weeks ago. I appreciate Dave Thomas coming in last week and covering for me. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 38, a rather dubious chapter about Judah, a rather unflattering detour with Judah. But when we last saw Joseph back in chapter 37, he had been sold to the Midianite traders and was on his way to Egypt. We find here that he's arrived in Egypt. He's been sold on yet again to a fellow named Potiphar. Now, Potiphar, he appears to be an official within the Egyptian government. He's referred to here as the captain of the guard. And this has long been held that this was Pharaoh's personal guard, and there seems to be no reason to challenge that. Now, Moses tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. It's extremely critical to what we're reading here today. In fact, the remainder of this chapter, the remainder of this book, the next 11 chapters, go on to demonstrate this fact that the Lord was with Joseph. We will hear this not less than four times in this chapter, that the Lord was with Joseph. And we have mentioned the section heading bit earlier because it seems to encourage people to miss the point of the account. And if you've heard a sermon on chapter 39 in the past, it was likely about adultery or something to do with avoiding temptation. And these are certainly major elements of this account. But this is the what of the story and not the why. So long before we get to Mrs. Potiphar, whatever her name was, and her dodgy ways, we have Joseph and we have the Lord who was with Joseph. And we begin by examining the effects of Joseph's faith and what it meant for the Lord to be with him. And straight away, we find that Joseph was a very successful man. And he must have been a successful man, because when he first came in to Potiphar's service, he would have been just another slave, like so many others. And we will later see that Potiphar had quite a large household and estate. It was tended by some significant number of slaves. And Joseph is simply one of those initially. Initially, he's assigned almost certainly a lowly manual labor position, and over time, his high quality of work brought him to greater and greater levels of trust and responsibility, such that as we encounter him here at this point, Joseph is now in charge of all of Potiphar's servants, of all of his household. In fact, he is so trustworthy and so good and so efficient that Joseph finds himself in charge of everything in Potiphar's house apart from the preparation of food. He was so trustworthy that Potiphar had absolutely no concern for any task given to Joseph. He simply knew that it would be done, and it would be done well. But there's something else that we often overlook in the relationship between these two men. We know why Joseph was so successful. We have it right here. The Lord is with him, because he first served the Lord, and then by extension, he served Potiphar. And he served the Lord despite his circumstances, even as a lowly foreign-born servant. And let's not miss, those first days, those early days would have been rough for Joseph. He's a foreigner. He doesn't speak the language. He doesn't know the culture. He probably has to eat smelly food. And as such, slaves like Joseph were typically given the worst tasks to perform, and also given very, very little incentive to excel in any of those tasks other than to avoid punishment or death. Still, Joseph served the Lord every day, in every task, and notably in every condition. Now, we don't know why this was happening to him. He didn't know why this was happening to him. He didn't have to. He had the Lord, and that was enough for Joseph. But the interesting part of all this is that Potiphar could see it too. Potiphar could see that the Lord was with Joseph. Now, we're not told exactly how Potiphar came to know that, but he could see it. And obviously, there was something different about Joseph. Perhaps Potiphar simply asked him what it was. Joseph, what in the world makes you different than all these other slaves? Perhaps Joseph told his master of the promise made to him and those who follow the Lord. A promise that is not affected by circumstances, by difficulties, or by suffering in the moment. Join me in the latter half of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So, not only is Joseph an effective, efficient, and trustworthy servant, he's also pretty handsome. And this has not escaped the attention of Mrs. No Name Potiphar. And she decides she likes what she sees. And she's also a prominent Egyptian. She's the wife of the captain of the guard, of Pharaoh's captain of the guard. And he is still just a slave. So Joseph finds himself in a pretty tough spot. And from Mrs. Potiphar's point of view, Joseph is here to do her bidding. And she acts upon this. And so it happens one day that she propositions Joseph to engage in a physical affair with her. And Joseph refuses her demands and makes it very clear as to why he will not engage in this thing. He first appeals to the trust Potiphar has placed in him and that he will not violate that trust. Secondly, that Potiphar has held nothing back from Joseph despite his slave status. Nothing, that is, apart from Potiphar himself. Now, we don't find Potiphar mentioning this to Joseph. "Hey, by the way, Joseph, keep your hands off my wife." He doesn't need to be mentioned. Joseph is an honorable man, and this is another man's wife. Then we learn the source of Joseph's honorable character as he appeals to the Lord. He really seems genuinely put on the back foot by her demand when he says, "How could I do such a thing? How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph simply couldn't conceive of it all. Not because he did or did not find her attractive or fancy the opportunity, we're not told. And we're not told because none of it mattered to Joseph, because he served the Lord first. And to honor the Lord is to follow his commands and to honor that which he has created. Joseph simply could not engage in this wickedness. He could not engage in this evil and still honor the Lord. So we see his rejection of her as a fairly straightforward approach to this situation. But as in life, we find it was far from straightforward. Joseph is still a slave under the authority of Potiphar and his wife. Joseph has no power in this situation. His rejection of her carried real risk with it. To refuse risked the retribution from Mrs. Potiphar and whatever she could conjure up, and to engage in it was potentially to invite a death sentence. So Joseph is caught in the proverbial rock in a hard place, and he's well and truly so. But the Lord is with him. The immediate problem for him is that Mrs. Potiphar is not deterred by his rejection. She's simply not having it. And she presses him day by day after day after day. And we get the impression that this was a constant thing going on, hoping perhaps to wear him down at some point. And Joseph recognized the difficulty in which he finds himself. And he takes actions to do the right thing. So as much as it is in his power, he avoids her, particularly being alone with her. We mentioned a few weeks ago, there is something to be said for simple prohibition, from simply distancing yourself from the source of evil. Let's look at verse 11. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me."
But he left the garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." Thank goodness. "And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" Mrs. Potiphar, Mrs. No Name, is still not taking no for an answer. And one day she sees her chance. Or just as likely, she set the conditions for this chance to take place, making sure that no one else was in the house. So it's just her and Joseph one day, and this time she physically lays hands on Joseph and repeats her demand for him to lie with her. She takes hold of his clothing. Now, we don't know precisely which bit of clothing this is, likely some sort of outer garment, but we're, again, not completely certain. And Joseph now realizes that he is in a real spot this time. And his options are limited, and they're all bad. Still, he does the one God-honoring thing at his disposal. He gets out of there and away from her. But in doing so, he leaves behind whatever garment she had in his hand. And it's possible that he left the house in some, at least partially, perhaps even fully, disrobed situation, which, by the way, is not a good look for him. Well, Mrs. Potiphar has had enough. She doesn't have a name, but she's had enough. Said quite enough of Joseph, but think about it. She's in a spot too now. See, if Joseph says anything to Potiphar, the most trusted servant, says anything to Potiphar, or the other servants do, then she's got some explaining to do. She also understands that the first person to offer up a story, the first person to offer up an explanation, is the one most likely to be believed. That's why news media fights to be the first one to a story, because you'll believe them. So she calls the other servants in to show them the key piece of evidence that she has, Joseph's garment. And she builds her story around it, that somehow he was disrobing, presumably, to take advantage of her. And that only because she called out, which, by the way, nobody heard, did she thwart this assault. Well, now that she's practiced this lie with her servants, she now gives it a go with her husband when he returns later. And we get the sense that this is not exactly the greatest marriage in history. I mean, apart from the adultery. And she puts, so much so, she puts the overall blame on this, for all of this, on her husband, saying, "You brought this Hebrew into our home." You can just hear the scorner was Hebrew. She goes so far as to suggest that he brought Joseph into the home to laugh at or to make fun of them as Egyptians. A strange claim, considering that Joseph is still just a slave, even if he's a highly valued one. Join me in verse 19. "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison where the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one that did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Now, what we don't fully know about Mrs. Potiphar's lie was if Mr. Potiphar actually believed it or not. Yes, we do know, and we do read here, that his anger was kindled so much that he took decisive action against Joseph. But then that's the curious thing about it all. Why didn't he just have Joseph killed? He had the right, he had the power, and he had the authority to do it.
And that's what would normally have happened. Most cultures at the time, a few still do, have the death penalty for adultery. We will later read in Judaism, when the law comes out, that the death penalty is in the offing for adultery. So why didn't he have Joseph killed? And why did he send him to the prison where the king's or the Pharaoh's prisoners were held? Now, much discussion surrounds this question, with the real question being, at whom was Potiphar's anger directed? Was he truly angry with Joseph for assaulting his wife, for this inconceivable, out-of-character act? Or was he simply angry for the fact that whatever happened, Potiphar was going to lose his most capable and his most trusted servant? At the very least, I think we can safely say this is the case. Or was he angry at his wife herself? Was this the first time that her desires have led her astray? Was this the first time that this has caused disruption in his household? Was this a pattern for her for which Potiphar and the whole household was paying the price, this time costing him a valuable servant? Was this maybe not the first time this has happened? Either way, Potiphar has to take some action. Even if he knows the truth, and he may well, he has other considerations as an Egyptian. He has to consider his honor and his standing as a member of Pharaoh's court and of the Egyptian elite. Does he risk taking the word of a Hebrew slave over that of his wife? I mean, how is that going to look? Even if he knew the truth, what would he do about his wife? His options were also limited and all bad. But unlike Joseph, he did not choose the right answer. Because unlike Joseph, the Lord was not with Potiphar. He could have chosen the right answer, but he was not willing to bear the cost of doing the right thing. This is the difference between Joseph and Potiphar. So Potiphar sends Joseph to prison. Perhaps the prison over which Potiphar himself has authority. We kind of think that maybe it was. And again, we are reminded that the Lord is with Joseph. Two more times we're told this. And just as we saw before, we see another similar account unfold where Joseph, now a prisoner, worse than a slave, still continues to serve the Lord first and then man. And the jailer too sees this in Joseph, and in time, Joseph becomes the most trusted inmate in the prison, such that the jailer has no concern for any task given to Joseph, because the Lord was with him. But let's not miss that things have actually gotten much worse for Joseph, in terms of circumstances, in terms of suffering, all brought about because of his faith, all brought about because he was doing what was right, because the Lord was with Joseph right the way through. Our prosperity friends don't preach on Joseph. Not on this story anyway. His faith was not making him healthy. It wasn't making him wealthy. It wasn't making his situation any better. In fact, it was making it quite the opposite. Making things far worse at every turn. And all of this, every step, every second, every word, every action was exactly in accordance with the Lord's plan and purpose for Joseph. We live here in the 21st century now, some not quite 4,000 years after the events that took place in Joseph's life. And we live in a world where we're not exactly sure what words mean anymore. And that's not by mistake, by the way. So the words like wicked or wickedness are not words we use very much anymore. They kind of seem to have lost their meaning. They seem like words that belong to another time, stodgy words that only churchy people used in 100 years ago. Now, if you were to go to the northeast of the United States, you might hear wicked used as we would use very or quite. Or rather, if you're in Boston and something is really good or very smart, it might be wicked good or wicked smart or wicked smart, as they would say. Maybe we don't use wicked so much anymore precisely because it is associated so often with the church and with the Bible. You know, it's one of the most common words used in the text for evil, and that's certainly how it's used here.
And frankly, we don't like the idea of dealing with evil very much either, unless we're talking about something we just don't like. We live in a world now where anything or anyone I don't like is evil simply because I don't like the person or the thing. This is where you get the concept that anyone I don't like is Hitler. Anything I don't like is fascist. And we've reached a point where there's no neutrality in this. If you don't like who and what I like exactly the way that I like these people and these things, well, then you are, by default, evil. Whether or not you have any opinion, whether or not you even have any knowledge of the person or the subject or not. None of this matters as we talk past each other on Facebook and Twitter. And yet we find evil in so many places, apart from where it actually exists, especially when we find it in ourselves. And so we admire Joseph. Joseph here and our Joseph too, we admire him. He's a great guy. We admire Joseph for his ability to avoid evil as much as possible, to actively and consciously avoid it. But in 2025, we are just as equally impressed simply by his ability to even recognize evil at all, for his ability to even know how to define evil, that which is disobedient to the Creator God. That definition has never changed. It's the same today that it was in Joseph's time almost 4,000 years ago. We only have any idea of either what is good or evil based on what the Lord has told us and what he has shown us. Just as it has never changed, it never will. Sinful humanity has chafed at this since the garden. In fact, it's in the garden where we discovered what evil was. It was there we first desired to be our own God. And we have been plagued by that nature ever since. The desire to be our own God, to plot our own course, to do it our way. If you go to Burger King, do they still use that advertisement anymore? I don't know if they do. And in the process, we put aside the reality of what evil is and the impact that it has upon us. We fancy that we can, anyway. But of course, this is a fool's errand. To deny our evil, our rejection of the Lord, to deny Jesus does not avoid the reality and the consequences that it brings. Again, we admire Joseph's ability to avoid evil, in this case, adultery. But this is not a message about adultery specifically. It is about evil, and adultery represents an evil that has simply lost its sting in the 21st century. We treat it as though it's a far less serious evil than it really is. And followers of Christ are often as guilty of this as well, either engaging in this evil or treating it as something less serious than it really is, which at the very least is destroying the core of our thriving, our marriages, our families, our communities. And yet we all desire to live in a better world. We desire to live in Paddington's world, where marriages and families and communities are intact. Whether they're followers of Christ or not, we desire this. We desire to live in a better world. But apart from Jesus Christ, we have no idea how to make that happen. Well, it's really quite simple that apart from Jesus Christ, we never will make that happen. Apart from Jesus, we can't even work out what's wrong with our world. We can't even work out how did it get to this point? How did it get this bad? How do evils like adultery become so commonplace that they're simply accepted as a part of life in 2025? To say nothing about how we turn away from this and all manner of evil and back towards righteousness. Yeah, I know, righteousness, that's another old, stodgy, churchy word that only Christian nutters use. And yet we seek a better world that is simply not possible without it. A real, honest righteousness, a state of living according to that which is right and just, is not found apart from Christ. We have no idea what is right or just apart from him. We never have and we never will. And in the account of Joseph, we find that righteousness has another quality about it that we find hard to accept. It's the same quality we find in the account of Daniel, the ability to navigate this fallen world, the ability to crack on in this world that seems set against us at every turn, which to no small degree it is. And to do it all with the outlook that Joseph has, the determination to make the best of every situation, not because he just decided to, but because the Lord was with him. With the understanding that nothing is as random as it seems, even if he can't work it out in the moment. To carry on in the knowledge that all of this is according to a plan and a purpose, which it is. It's what we all love so much about Paddington. That he merely accepts his fate and he still thrives. That his kind and his positive attitude never wavers, and that everyone around him benefits from it. But of course, the writers simply left it to Paddington's upbringing, to determination, to character, to Aunt Lucy. That's why such a thing is so rare. Because when it's left to our own doing, we never achieve this level of contentment, this level of peace. That's why Paddington is just a story. But the account of Joseph is no fairy tale. The question is, as ever, not what or how, but why? Why are Joseph and Daniel like him, able to go on as they do? It was not a matter of a set of rules or a checklist they follow, not some manner of simple self-determination. And if we're followers of Christ this morning, the answer should be obvious. Joseph held to the promise. The promise that the Lord will never leave nor forsake those who belong to him, those who follow him. The promise that reminds us that we can do nothing about our fallen nature, but that Jesus already has. The promise that tells us that in following him, we can know the way when we cannot see the way. Still, knowing the answer, even as followers of Christ, doesn't mean that we have accepted it. There are many followers of Christ who are not so great at following. Mere knowledge of this fact that he has died for us, that he has given everything for us, mere knowledge of the promise does little for us. Yes, we are saved from ourselves and the death we deserve. But knowledge is not following. I know that diet and exercise will get me in shape. Obviously, that's not happening. Something must be done. Knowledge alone doesn't help me. Still well, way over 12 stone. And I will never realize the benefit of diet and of exercise until I commit myself to them. I'll have to do something based on what I know. And some of the benefits I will never know. I will never know the health problems that I avoid by proper diet and exercise. If I do this right, I'll never know. Did I avoid diabetes? Did I avoid a heart attack? If I do it right, I'll never know. That's a good thing, by the way. We really admire Joseph, this one and ours. We really admire Joseph, and we're right to do so. We just don't want to go through the same things he did. Well, I've got good news and I've got bad news for you. Good news is that you've probably not ever been sold into slavery in another country by your siblings. Never been sold off to Egypt into another culture with a language you don't speak and the smelly foods. Why does everybody always have smelly foods? You've probably not been in the service of your new master just to be pursued by his spouse, his or her spouse, for some sort of illicit affair. You've probably never gone to prison for doing the right thing and avoiding it all. Okay, that's the good news. And all of this happened to him because he was faithful. But if your goal is to avoid anything that looks hard, if your goal is to avoid anything that looks like suffering, you're in dangerous territory. If this avoidance affects your faith in Christ, this is not faith. And it's certainly not following. The great irony of it all is to avoid suffering for Christ is far more dangerous than anything this world can do to us. Because in the grand scheme of things, it was not how Joseph suffered, but that he suffered and why he suffered. Joseph's hardships and his suffering were part of the Lord's plan for him. We know that. We read the Joseph story. We love the Joseph story. Because it all works out in the end. Joseph's hardships and his suffering were part of the Lord's plan for him, to prepare him for the great things he had planned. Notice the Lord did not provide Joseph health and wealth to persevere, at least certainly not in this moment, to say nothing of thriving. He's getting worse and worse. No, he used difficulty and suffering to prepare Joseph and to bring him ever closer to the place he wanted him.
This is a theme that we will see the Lord work out numerous times as we continue to follow the account of Joseph over the next several weeks. But notice that Joseph accepted the circumstances because he first accepted the promise of the Lord. Now, don't get this wrong. There are people out there, if you've ever been anywhere near Topeka, Kansas, there are people out there who wear suffering as a badge of honor. Let everybody understand one thing. You can't martyr yourself. This is why the world loves Paddington, but not so much Christians. There are those who go out of the way to actively seek the anger of the world and call it Christian. And they cry out in anguish about how much they're suffering for Christ. I call this moonshines and syndrome by religion. This is not suffering for Christ. This is, hey, look at me. I must be a great Christian. Look at my suffering. This too is a fool's errand. In contrast, Joseph avoided committing evil, but he did not avoid the evil committed against him. He did not go out of his way or make any effort to draw the ire of the world around him. In fact, his problems all came to pass simply because he was following the Lord. Because those around him did not want the blessings that faith in the promise brings, even in difficult times. Faith in the promise is not a means to avoid the evil of a fallen world, but how we walk through this fallen world. Unlike Paddington, Joseph is not a quaint, feel-good story that's over in an hour and a half, but it's the reality of a faithful life. The difference for Joseph was his understanding of who was in control of all this. Not those who thought they were in control, Potiphar, Mrs. Potiphar, still has no name, the Egyptian jailer. What impressed them is they thought they were in control, at least in control of what was given them. Still, they saw something in Joseph they did not have and that they could not have apart from the Lord. And as long as Joseph was in their service, they too prospered. So what do we do with this? What does this matter to us almost 4,000 years later? We have to understand that our world only gets better. This world that we live in right now, this world only gets better when Christ is in it. What do I mean by that? When followers of Christ are following his plan and purpose. Now, that's going to mean something different for every one of us. Joseph's story is not our story. Understand that we are not saved by Jesus' sacrifice simply for our own sakes, but to serve him. And in serving Christ, we serve others, and it won't always be sunshine and roses. We are not saved for our own sakes, but so that as we serve him, we bring others to him. If there's a downside to the Joseph account, it's that no one seems to come to the Lord by his example. Also, we have to understand and we have to accept that we will suffer in this world for our faith in Jesus. He told us that much. But also understand that what we learn from Joseph is that our suffering is never pointless and is never as random as it seems. What is pointless is trying to avoid it. It's trying to keep your faith hidden for some fear of suffering for us. I know I've mentioned this before. One of the things I love about Paul's letters, in the introductions to the various churches, he acknowledges all of their sufferings and all of their problems. And he prays for a lot of things for these churches. He never, ever prays their suffering goes away. Never does. It's pointless to try to avoid it. And it's pointless to try to hide our faith for fear of suffering for it. We've all held our tongues when we should have spoken, when the truth was scarce and we had it. We've all avoided situations, even lifestyle changes that we knew were right, out of that same fear. We may have even avoided following the Lord's plan and purpose for the hardships that it may bring. I get it. But we must understand, in a way I think few of us do, that suffering for Christ is never pointless. Now, we will rarely see the point of it all in the moment, and perhaps we will never see the point of it in our lifetimes. Even when we think we see the point, we're likely only seeing part of it. Joseph may have thought that the culmination, the point of all this, was to be the second in command of all of Egypt, was serving Pharaoh. But it was so much more than that. all of which took place after his faithfulness, after his death, saved two nations and saved the line of Messiah. It would be amazing to see the fullness of the Lord's plan and purpose for us, but we probably never will. We'll probably never know. But in fully and completely surrendering our lives to Christ, we can rest assured that none of it was in vain. Understand that doing the will of the Lord may cost you everything, but avoiding it will cost you even more. It may cost you everything you hold dear in this world. We all know that the things of this world, the bits and the pieces, it's all fleeting, but we don't always act like it. What if the Lord's plan and purpose for us looked something like it does for Naomi? She would hate it if I brought her up as such an example. She really would. And that's how she should see it. But I'll do it anyway, because you have to listen to me bang on about this. But what if it did? What if following the Lord's plan and purpose for you and for me looked something like it did for Naomi? What if it meant selling everything we own, moving to another country, culture we don't know, a language we don't speak, smelly foods that we don't eat? What if it meant a prison cell? We live in a world where that becomes closer every day. What's the one thing that Jesus has been asking of you that you've been avoiding? He's told you through the scripture, he's told you in dreams, he's told you in circumstances. He may have told you in the giftings that he has given you. Ryan, I want you to do this for me. Ooh, Lord, whoa, that's going to ask a lot of me. I want you all to think and to pray about that one thing this week that he has asked of you, that you've avoided because I'm not sure. And that could be from moving to Zambia or walking across the street to tell your neighbor about Jesus Christ and everything in between. I want you to think and pray about that one thing that he's asked of you that you've been avoiding. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the story of Joseph, this great, inspiring story that, Lord, is so amazing that sometimes we think it's too amazing. And Lord, help us not fall into that trap. Joseph was a real person, just like you have created us as real people. Joseph did nothing different than we are capable of doing just so long as we follow you as he did. That we understand that the Lord is with us and the power, the unspeakable, the inconceivable, the limitless power that brings with us. That is not limited by what we give up. It's not even limited by our freedom or our death. Lord, when we walk in that assurance, we can have that world here, and someday we will walk into your presence and we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You got it, you heard me, and you did it." Thank you for all this, Lord, and for your Son's sacrifice for us. That while we were still sinners, while we still rejected and hated you, you gave your life for us so that we may have life now and for forever. Thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.